Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read chapter 1, 1 through 6. That is all the time we'll have for 1 through 6. And maybe not enough time for that, but we'll see. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul's favorite phrase there, in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We'll stop right there. 1 through 6. You ever heard the word epiphany? You ever had one? It's not an appetizer. You ever had one? It's a sudden, poignant, surprising event that really changes you. Think about if you've ever had one. You don't have to tell us about it. I've had two that changed my life. And one of them was April the 9th, 1983, Marvin United Methodist Church, when the doors of the sanctuary flung open and there stood Karen Hannon in a pure white wedding gown and came walking down the aisle. Changed my life. I realized I was most sitting in a systematic theology class at North Greenville University, 36 years old, just called into ministry 6 years after I was saved. The Lord had sent me there and on a track to earn a bachelor's degree there. And I sat in Walter Johnson's systematic theology class. He asked us to open up the Bible the very first day of class to Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 6. He read it and then explained it as a devotion and even wept as he was explaining it. I thought, I'm in the right place. And it changed my life. Not Dr. Johnson, but the text, the Bible did. Because I realized at that moment, God, and you know by now, it has set a fire in my bones that has not stopped to teach the very thing that was such an epiphany to me, that God alone was responsible for salvation. That gave me a great deal of confidence in God, a confidence that I had not had before. One that from a Catholic background, I was doing all I could to work my way into pleasing God. Not to heaven, but to pleasing God. I knew that Jesus was my Savior, and I knew that that I was in him. I still had some traces of Catholicism that wanted me to do more than I was ever meant to do. That class changed my life. The Bible changed my life that day, that God is responsible for our salvation. And it's not something that we should run from. It is something that we should embrace. And as D.A. Carson said, we should sing with more gusto than ever because of our confidence in God alone. We often forget that it is God who wrote these plans. And he wrote these plans of salvation, human being. Before sin ever existed, he predetermined that he would save some and that the gospel would be presented to everyone and hopefully all would receive it. This is what Paul is so enamored by when we open to Ephesians chapter 1. It is what has set a fire in Paul's bones from Acts chapter 9. We remember his conversion. It has turned him around. It's changed him. That was his epiphany, if you will. And he cannot help but praise God for it. Notice that the first two verses, which is a traditional greeting in Bible days, but it is peppered with theology as well. Everything that Paul says is peppered with theology. He says more sometimes in his prayer than most of us pastors can do from the pulpit in 45 minutes. He does in two verses. And so this is a sweep of praise. So that's what we'll do first. We'll just take a bird's eye view, if you will, a helicopter view of what's going on in chapter 1. And then we're going to zoom down like a crop duster and really go deep with these two doctrines that are that you can't help but see. They just leap off the page to you. There's two doctrines we're going to cover tonight, and we'll zoom in on those in a minute. But notice how chapter, just a bird's eye view, right? 30,000 foot view. Take your Bible, open it, and look at chapter 3. And I want to show you something pretty typical to how Paul writes his letters. Look at 3:20 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more, well, the word now gives it away. It's a transition. Now, to him who is able to do far be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Yes, it's a prayer, but it sounds like a conclusion, doesn't it? Sounds as though he's ending the letter. And then he kicks it back in with chapter 4, verse 1, with the word therefore. So he's put it back into gear again. So this is very typical of how Paul writes a letter. He will write, the first half of his letter is all theology. The last half of his letter is application of that theology. So let's be clear, theology is life application. We should apply theology to our life. I said it Sunday in the way, like, theology was never meant to be cerebral. You remember that? I said that Sunday, that it is, all theology is supposed to be experiential. And so that's what we have in the last part of Paul's letters. In verse chapter 4, verse 1, there it is. Therefore gives it away that he's now moving into how am I going to take this theology in 1 through 3 and put it to use in your life. Particularly, he does it in chapter 5 with husbands and wives. We'll get to that in a few weeks, maybe the end of February. So we're going to put theology into practice in our marriage. The way that a wife is to submit unto her husband, and the way that the man is to honor his wife is by being full of the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. So the theology of that into our marriages. So it's very practical. So don't get bogged down in the theology of 1 through 3. If you hear words you've never heard before, write them down. Write them down and call and let's talk about it, or bring it up in the Sunday school class. Find it where else it's mentioned in the Bible. Let the Bible interpret those words that you may not be familiar with. It will make your reading and study much deeper. So how does Paul write again? Half of the letter. Yeah, you had too much chicken and gravy, didn't you? All right, so that's what this does. Now, zoom in a little closer in just 1 through, 1 through 14. Let me show you in these verses, 1 and 2, 3 through 6 focus on the Father. So just put this in the margin. I like to do stuff in my margin. 3 through 6, just write the Father. 7 through 12, the Son, and 13 through 14, the Spirit, more in depth as the weeks go on. So next week we'll do the Son in 7 through 12, the following week the Spirit in 13 and 14, tonight the Father in 3 through 6, okay? There is no room for big egos in the church. That's what these verses said to me. There's no room for big egos in the church. God did it all, and he's still doing it all. And so there's no room for big egos. Verses 1 and 2, we ought to feel an immediate confidence in God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's an apostle, meaning that he has seen the Lord himself and he's been commissioned by the Lord himself. Again, if you see apostle on a church marquee, there's no apostles today. There's no apostles today. We don't need apostles today. We need pastors today, full of the Holy Spirit, preachers and teachers to teach the Word of God. Paul is an apostle. He has the authority. Notice he says, by the will of God, I'm writing this. So we ought to have confidence that what he's writing is believable. Y'all follow me? It can be trusted. These are words that can be trusted. We should stake our lives on it. This is a hill to fight on. Okay? Some are not. But this is a hill to fight on. This is what we believe and we stand by it. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's God's will that he's doing this. We also notice that it's written to the church. How does he refer to the church? Yeah, the saints. How about that? You feel like a saint tonight? Well, that's your own fault. The Bible has proclaimed you to be a saint. If you've trusted, if you're in Christ, if you've believed in him, God's called you to be saved, and you know God, and you know Christ, you're a saint, period. Now, Sunday and a little bit tonight, we'll talk about, okay, we know that saints are to be holy, and we're going to talk about what are some ways that we practice holiness? How can we become more holy? This is what God has elected you to. He has predestined that you be holy. What's that?
Sanctification.
Yes. But people get hung up on the word predestined and chosen and elected and all of that. Don't get hung up on that stuff. It's in the Bible. We believe it. We stand by it. We put our sword in the ground. We believe in it. It gives us great confidence. It doesn't cause us to question anything else. But that we have been called, we've been elected by God for what? To be saved and to be holy. That is our calling. So election to holiness, adoption to sonship. Adoption to sonship. We're to be sons and daughters of God. We'll talk about that tonight. So, yeah, we're saints. I actually believe that Ephesians is the letter for the church. The letter. Out of all of his other letters, there's 13 of them. For me, Ephesians is the letter for the church. I would say that how the relationship is between a pastor and his people. That's Thessalonians. You get the real pathos, the pastor of Paul in Thessalonians. He says, I came to you just like a mother, and I nurtured you, and I held you close, and I taught you. And then like a father, I disciplined you, and you followed my lead. So here, this is the letter for the church. Now, at the time that he's writing, Ephesus had about 250,000 people in the city. There's a lot of people. Not everybody there, obviously, is Christian. But there was, don't get the idea that there was just a mega church in Ephesus somewhere and every believer went there. That is not at all how it goes. If you mentioned mega church to them, they would have said, no, thank you. They worshiped in house churches, probably 20 to 30 at the very most. And this letter, when it arrived in Ephesus, it went from house church to house church. It circulated. So we call it a circulatory or a circular letter. It circled all of those churches. And probably more than once, you notice the depth of the theology in the thing. You'd be like, I don't want to get rid of this. Can we get that back and go over that again? It went from house to house. They are described as saints who are faithful in Jesus. This means that they belong to God. not by any merit that on their own, nothing that they have done, they would have rejoiced in the fact that God chose them. They heard His call, and they responded to it. Without God, I like this little quote. Notice at the very bottom of your little bulletin, the outline that I gave you. This is from George Swinnick, who was an English Puritan. "We are a heap of infirmities, a hospital of diseases, and a bundle of imperfections," unquote. There we are, folks. Does that sound like anything that would have attracted God to you? Absolutely nothing. Does that sound like there was anything in you that desired God before you were saved? Absolutely not. You were running from Him. And praise God for His wonderful grace. He pursued you and called you. And you heard Him is the miracle of it all. You heard Him. And He changed your affections and you bowed under His submissive. You bowed. That's why you're here. So they are, the saints are in Ephesus. I wanted to mention this. When saints gather together, as we're talking about them gathering in their churches, something mysterious happens when we gather together. And it's unexplainable. Here's a great example. I don't know what happened Sunday morning at the end of the sermon, but I got so stinking happy, I couldn't hold it in. And when I got in the car, my wife said to me, "Well, aren't you a happy camper?" I said, "That's the Holy Spirit." And I could not contain myself. I thought it was a little silly that I said, "I just want to laugh." But that was what I just felt. Man, oh man. I'm telling you, there was, the Holy Spirit was here Sunday morning. And there were two or three that I've gotten emails and texts from that said, "Wow, that was for me. The Holy Spirit was really moving." Anyway, not very often, and I said and I meant it, I need to smile more often. But holy cow, I could not contain it Sunday morning. It was fantastic. It is a great feeling when the Spirit takes over and I'm just kind of standing there. I can just feel Him working and moving, and all I have to do is open my mouth and read the words and He does the rest. It's a great feeling. So anyway, something does happen mysteriously when we come together. He begins to, I think His presence catches us off guard. He begins to do remarkable things in the hearts of His saints. Look how Paul describes God to the church members. He's our Father. So we're a part of a unique family chosen to be in Alba, Texas. There you go. You don't like the word chosen? Well, how about this? You have been chosen, period. Full stop. And you've been chosen to be right here where you are in Alba, okay, for this time in your life. Just imagine how the Spirit must have been working among them. Ephesians was written probably around 60 to 65 AD. That's only 30 to 35 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So think about how active the Spirit was in 60 AD. Some really cool things were going on in the church at Ephesus. Just for something of your own reading, maybe a little bit later, you could put your ribbon and do this after dinner, after church tonight. Acts chapter 19 describes Paul going in. So he was there for a couple of years, I think, if I remember right, and taught the people. So he spent a significant amount of time there. Okay, 3 through 6 then. So now we need to crop dust a little bit. We need to dive down a little deep. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the purpose of," what purpose? "To be adopted to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So all these blessings come through whom? Through Jesus. Good little Sunday school answer. Jesus. All these blessings are only available to those who are in Jesus. Everyone's welcome. Not everybody answers. Everybody's welcome. Not everybody answers. So only come through the beloved. Again, so now look at this, a cascade of appreciation. I put that on your outline. Actually, I put the Christian's security. That's in 1 and 2. Yeah, 3 through 6, a cascade of appreciation. So again, don't forget who drew up these plans for salvation. It was God. And there's a word for it. I can't remember the word for it. But there's a word where, and we're guilty of it, where we kind of leave God out of the picture and we focus on Christ. That's good, but it's not good to leave God out of the picture. Remember, I've told you there's a possibility. It's not in the, we don't see it in Scripture spelled out this way, but we believe that there is such a thing. You may not, I do, that there is such a thing as the covenant of redemption, where the Father and the Son met before the world ever began. Try this on for size. That before the world was ever created and began, the Father and the Son got together, not to exclude the Spirit, but that the Father and the Son met and agreed to this plan. Jesus knew before the creation of the world, he would come and redeem the world from sin. That's pretty profound. And so this is a plan that the Father in his great wisdom drew up in his brilliant mind and then presented it to the Trinity. All agreed. And God said, let's do this. And so this is how it went out. Now, for me, it is a cascade of appreciation. Octavius Winslow wrote, all the religions of the world, and there is a legion of them, are based upon the principle of human merit. All the religions of the world based on human merit. They are all founded on some fancied good and power in the creature, which completely sets aside the atonement of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the human soul. Good words. In other words, if we add one merit, one work to our salvation, we take away something of the sufficiency of Jesus. If you add something to it and say, that contributes to the work, that contributes to my salvation, you have just taken the sufficiency away from Jesus. You've just said, he's not sufficient enough to save me. So you can't add anything to it. It just makes sense then that we're entirely passive when he calls us and he gives us faith. He does all of that. He gives us faith and he quickens our heart. All right, comments or anything? Let me get a drink. Anything? Yeah. If we try to claim any part of salvation, we are taking something away from the sufficiency of Jesus. If he asks, when you get to heaven, if he asks, why should I let you into my heaven? What is your response? Okay. Y'all are all preaching to the choir. What could be an answer that someone might say? All right, one at a time. I was a good person. Yeah. See what I mean? That takes away from the sufficiency of Jesus. I know that you would say, but I have to believe. I have to believe. Yes, after God gives you the faith to do it. You're dead before. The Bible's clear. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. How often have you seen a dead person respond? You just poke them and they just lay there. They can't respond. That's how we're described before we're saved. It's not that we intend to take something away, but now it's as if some of us have had an epiphany. Oh, that's pretty dangerous. That if I say, "Well, that's the wrong beginning." You say, "Well, it's him, God, it's him, right back there, sitting on that throne. It's Christ. He did it all. He did it all." That's the right response. Okay. So we're taking a sweeping view, this cascade of appreciation to the God who saved us. Verse 3 is a sort of a sweep of praise. What immediately comes to your mind if I say to you, tell me something that you want to praise God? All right, she says her family, her church, salvation, 80 years, praise God. What else? Praise God. He said, a new president. What else? For his grace. Praise him for his grace. These are the kind of things that Paul is really good at, that he wants you to be really good at as well. We call it doxology. Spur of the moment praise. Okay. Thank him for his forgiveness. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Anything else? Yeah, for choosing and electing you. Good. All right. So this is God's plan. Remember James 1:17? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, he says, in whom there is no turning or shadow. So all good gifts come from him. What good gift is Paul thankful for in these verses? He's thankful that God has put us into Christ. He has put us into Christ. Now, where do these, it's obvious I'm not going to finish. Obvious by now. But where do these blessings come from? Yes, they come from Christ, but what does Paul describe it as in verse 3? Where do these spiritual blessings come from? Yeah, heavenly places. Now, and let me just give you five references. This phrase, heavenly places, is mentioned more in Ephesians than it's mentioned in any other letter of Paul's. Okay? So not just the New Testament, just the letter of Paul's. Five of them are mentioned in Ephesians. The first one is here, 1:3. There's another one at 1. Somebody find 1:20. Somebody find 2:6. Somebody find 3:10 and 6:12. So I've already read 1:3. Will somebody read 1:20? All right. In the heavenly places. 2:6. All right, Kyle. All right. Was that 3:10 or 2:6? 3:10, somebody?
So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places.
Yeah, so rulers and authorities are in these heavenly places. And then finally, the great armor of God passage, chapter 6, 6:12, somebody. All right. In the heavenly places. All right. So the heavenly places essentially is where Jesus is right now. And it's where we're going place as if we are in it now. So seated with Jesus in the heavenly places is something that's going to be, we're waiting on that. When he returns and then we go back with him forever and ever, then we'll be seated with him, yes. Paul even is describing something that you have now at your fingertips. Do y'all hear that? This is something that he's saying, you have heavenly places right now in you because you're in Christ who is seated in. So he's seated in the heavenly places, but at the same time, you're in him, so you have access to the heavenly blessings now.
But the heavenly places is with God.
Yeah, yeah. It's where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where our commander is, where our Savior is, where our warrior is. And all of those spiritual blessings are at our fingertips right now. They're not full. We don't have them all. We can't experience them all with great joy like we want to. Healing, Libby. Full and total healing and recovery and no addiction and no lousy words that just pop out of our mouths and no ill motivations and no unforgiveness. All that kind of stuff is at our fingertips even now because we're seated with him. So it's what? It's already, but it's not yet. Okay? Already, but not yet. Now there are two of these blessings that Paul now takes us really down into the depths of the Word of God. So these spiritual blessings, he mentions two. He actually mentions about six that are in chapter one. We only have time and we've run out. Only have time for two. One is election to holiness. Just write that down because I want you to become familiar with that. Far too often have we abused this doctrine of election. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. We have made a mockery out of what God intended for this to be. Election to holiness. You were elected before the foundation of the world. God did not look out one day and say, there's old Kelly driving that big old brown UPS truck and let's look where he's going. Man, he's got promise. He's got promise. And I think by the way, he responds and acts. No, 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 no. He said, bless that poor boy's heart. He is a wasted cause. But I love him. And I elect him. I predetermine that he's going to be saved. Okay? The second one is adoption to sonship. S-O-N-S-H-I-P. Election to holiness, adoption to sonship. Do you hear the purpose in this? Maybe this will calm some of your ruffled feathers when we talk about election, foreknowledge, predestination, and adoption. Maybe this will calm you down. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose to it. You're elected to be holy, and you're adopted to be his sons and daughters. Okay, we have to stop. My voice cannot go any longer, and I think we're out of time anyway. So we'll pick it up right there. If I get into this, there's no turning back. So we need another 45 to 50 minutes to really do this. All